Then we'll start with prayer, as usual.
Our God, we thank you that we can come with our Bibles open. We thank you that you've been kind to give us Bibles to reveal truth to us, to reveal your will, your way. We thank you for your Spirit that you've granted to us, that we might understand, that we might have grace to take what we learn and walk according to it. We ask that you will help us as we gather for worship. And we desire to worship you in spirit and in truth, and we come in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, I'm going to start today with a story, and we welcome the youth. If you think the adult class is small, the youth class is pretty small today too, but we're glad to have you. True story, a story I will hope that that I hope will provide an illustration, an analogy of a heart attitude that we're considering in our study, the heart attitude that worshipers in spirit and in truth ought to seek to develop and nurture. It's a story that has an even though chapter and a story that has an and yet chapter. The story concerns my relationship with my aunt, my mother's father, who would be my grandfather, was named Francis Corbett Terrell. He went by Corb. I didn't call him that. I called him Granddad. And he named his first child Francis. She was a girl. And to me, she was Aunt Fran. And even though I was just one little indiscreet face, there were 14 cousins on that side of the family, and I was just one little face, and one face at that, kind of a quiet kid, didn't say much, you know, turn on the TV, he'll be fine sort of kid, just forget about him. So I was kind of nondescript, and we didn't live that close to Aunt Fran. She was up in Northern California. Look at here. Talk about youth. And she brought her daughters. Okay, no, we have more youth today, almost as many youth in our class as we have adults. Talking about Aunt Fran today, a story of my relationship with my Aunt Fran. My Aunt Fran lived in Northern California. I lived in Riverside, which is in Southern California. Didn't see Aunt Fran much. And so I'm quiet. I'm self-absorbed. There's not much to me. And yet, even though, look at the youth pour in today. We have youth everywhere. So good to have you. Talking about Aunt Fran today. And even though I contributed very little to my Aunt Fran's happiness, I didn't do much to make her life better at all, she took initiative, and yet she took initiative on many occasions. Talking about Aunt Fran, Mary, speaking of, even though I didn't contribute much to her happiness, and yet she showed me considerable kindness on many occasions. For example, I'm holding in my hand a copy of a card that she wrote to me. It's dated June 10th, 1983, which to some of you sounds like a long time ago, but to me, just yesterday. And that was the year my first child, Erin, was born. Maybe you know her. And this is a card that my Aunt Fran wrote to me and my wife after the birth of Erin. Listen to this letter. Dear Leslie and Tim, your great joy and great accomplishment was certainly shared when your mother's phone call brought news of Erin's entrance into this world. Just where all of May and June have gone, I'm not sure, but today I came home with this card and to send you and found your clever and profound birth announcement. Therefore, this must get in the evening mail to express my sustained feelings and sincere good wishes for each of the three of you. Erin was so fortunate to come out with you as parents, Leslie and Tim. And I'm certain she is just the answer to your prayers. Your mother says she is growing fast. So glad you'll be in Riverside later this month. Now, if you only can work out all the myriad details of your new home in San Antonio, which is where I lived at the time, and look with anticipation to your new medical professional life beginning in Texas, which I was at the time, all things will have worked together for good for those who love the Lord and serve His purpose, right? She was instructed in the Bible. I'm affirming all this for you and will be keeping in touch through your mom and dad. Thank you for doing my shopping for me with the enclosed gift, which was a generous check. But it won't go far in these inflated days. It brings, I can't read the last word, love. So that, if you walked in late, which many have today, don't worry about it. That was a letter from my Aunt Fran. And who wouldn't want to get such a nice letter as that? She wrote so beautifully, I use it as a model to try to write kind letters to other people. Plus, so even though I wasn't much to Aunt Fran, I was a little squirt and didn't contribute much, and yet she showed me kindness. In fact, 10 years after this was written, when we were remodeling our house and when the budget was, you know, a little tight when you're spending a lot of money, guess what arrived in the mail? That's right. After she died, Aunt Fran was very generous with the 14 cousins, even me, who didn't do much for her. Well, even though I wasn't much to Aunt Fran, she went out of her way to show kindness to me. My realization about the goodness of Aunt Fran to me sort of provides an analogy of the realization that true worshipers ought to have in a more profound way about God, and it is this. Wow, God in Christ sure has shown me great kindness, even though I did nothing to warrant it. Even though I didn't deserve it, even though I couldn't earn it, and yet God has shown me in Christ great love indeed. Even though, in fact, I deserve judgment and condemnation, and yet God in Christ has shown great love and mercy to me. That's what we're considering today, an attitude of worship that we ought to seek to develop. Our topic in adult Sunday school, if you care to know, has been in recent weeks worship, the doctrine of worship, what our Bibles teach about worship. And we've learned a number of things during that study. If you've forgotten, we've learned from our Bibles that it's our duty to worship the true and living God. We're wrong if we don't. And to worship Him only, none else, and none in addition. Furthermore, in order to worship God the way we ought, we have to rely on our Bibles, what our Bibles tell us to do to worship, rather than relying on, for example, our own imagination and what we think up to do on our own. Plus, in order to draw near to worship, we have to rely on the only mediator between God and sinners, which is Christ. That's right. There's no acceptable worship that does not rely on that mediator. And we've learned more recently that our worship must be in spirit and in truth. Our hearts must be engaged. There's more to true worship than just showing up at the right place and going through a few rituals in a mechanical fashion. Our heart has to be engaged in spirit. And what we're considering recently is the attitude that we ought to nurture and develop in our hearts as we come to worship. So, we have been working on this for a little bit. We've used a triangle, Jerry Bridges triangle, to come up with this. The attitude generally that a Christian ought to have in all of life, and in worship in particular, we're calling devotion to God. And at each of the apices of these triangles, we've considered attitudes that make up that devotion to God. We have spoken of the fear of the Lord earlier, a reverent respect for Him, and now we're considering an attitude that's, it's the even though and yet attitude, realizing that even though I don't deserve it, God loves me. Wow. And as we seek to nurture and develop these two attitudes, another one grows, and that's called desire for God. All right. And this is just an organizational tool, and you can think of other things that might come into your attitude. We don't want to be too strict about this, but this just helps us think through the kinds of things that we ought to be nurturing, developing as a heart attitude of worship. So, I will ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we find another even though and yet story considering this attitude, this profound feeling. If fear of the Lord is to be awestruck with God's greatness, then this one is to be overwhelmed with a sense of God's goodness and love for me. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1, I will tell you, I love biographies. I like to read presidential biographies and military biographies and Christian biographies. I like biographies because I can understand it better than novels. I never get novels. When I read a novel, people tell me what I'm supposed to understand. I go, I didn't get that at all. But a biography, I mean, it's right there. They teach lessons. They give examples, good and bad, to learn from. And we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1, a biography, or more specifically, Paul's autobiography. And it does teach us lessons and give us examples to learn from. It's his autobiography where he highlights the events surrounding his conversion and his commissioning by Christ to be an apostolic minister of the gospel, or as he describes his role in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. We turn to this passage because his story teaches a lesson and gives an example about the heart attitude of devotion that we ought to bring to God in all that we do and in our worship in particular. And Paul's autobiography has an even though chapter, I guess you'd say, and an and yet chapter. And we recognize that in verses 12 through 14, where it begins. He says there, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Just a short chapter from his autobiography. But what is, according to verse 13, the even though chapter of Paul's story? Even though what?
He was a blasphemer.
And persecutor. And
violent aggressor.
Nice. Violent aggressor. That's his story. He didn't just blasphemously talk the talk, but he violently walked the walk. And here he tells the story of persecuting who?
Christians.
Christ and who else? That's right, Christ and his disciples. It was at the feet of Paul, as you recall, with his hearty agreement that those who stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7 laid aside their robes, presumably to free up the movement of their shoulders and allow their arms to snap more quickly as they hurled the heavy rocks at him so that they might aim more accurately and hit their target with more deadly effect. Paul was there, cheering them on, watching their coats. Then as a young man, you remember from Acts 8, it was Paul who was then known as Saul, began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. And it was Paul who was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord when he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the church, which was called the Way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. When we consider the attitude represented in Paul's Even Though chapter, we certainly don't think of, say, Switzerland with its uncommitted apathetic neutrality to everything. Here is a violent aggressor who's decided and committed in his opposition to Christ and his followers. Who could imagine a worse candidate than Paul, a more undeserving, a more unfit candidate for duty as a Christian and as an apostolic minister of the gospel? From this Even Though chapter, we would, or I would, put him at the bottom of the list, the last guy on earth to consider. And yet, that was not the end of the story. And yet what, according to verse 12? Does Paul give thanks to Christ for? In verse 12. He does thank Paul for abundant grace, but that's in verse 13. That's right. He strengthened me, considered me faithful, putting me into service. And then, as Esteban said, more than abundant grace. He found more than abundant grace. Which worked in him faith and love. And he was shown what, according to verse 13? Mercy. Shown mercy. Even though Paul was entirely unfit, undeserving, violently opposed to Christ in the church, in ignorance and unbelief, and yet he was shown mercy. He found more than abundant grace. He was put into service and strengthened by Christ, commissioned as an apostolic preacher of the gospel. When Paul speaks of the grace and mercy shown to him in this And Yet chapter, he was speaking, I think, of his dramatic conversion that you've read about on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. When suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you shall be told what to do." He was, you recall, blind because of the light, and he was led by hand to Damascus. Meanwhile, the Lord had recruited a disciple named Ananias to find Paul in Damascus and lay hands on him. And in fact, Ananias needed a little bit of extra reassurance when Jesus gave him these instructions, because after all, this guy had been causing a lot of trouble to the church. He had a very bad history, but Jesus reassured him. And he said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel." Ananias complied and found Paul, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, he sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, the account says, something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized and took food and was strengthened, just as he recalled from his "even though and yet" story. Paul wants to make sure that we understand and fully accept the trustworthy take-home lesson taught and the example that it contains. And that's in verses 15 through 17. Just like the biographies I like to enjoy, he says, don't miss the lesson and learn from the example. Verse 15, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Now, from verse 15, can you summarize the trustworthy take-home lesson? Or can you try? And I'll be happy to help you. What lesson Jesus tells us this brief account, his "even though and yet" story. He says it's a trustworthy statement. He goes, statement, statement, statement. What statement is he making here? Well, that's the lesson you should learn. Al?
All sinners could be saved.
Okay, good. Good. That's a good way to put it. All right. If you wanted to expand that a little bit, Al said all sinners can be saved. Or you might say any sinner could be saved. Any out of all the sinners in the world.
Well, you look at what Paul here is saying. He says, "I am foremost, the foremost of all." That means that he was the worst of the worst.
That's right. That's right. Maybe it's hyperbole. Maybe it's true. Maybe he's giving us, but in any event, he's willing to be at the bottom of the list. So we could say, if we want to put it in expanded form, Christ came to save sinners, even the worst of them. That's an important lesson to learn. Even if you're at the bottom of the list, which Paul says, Christ came to save sinners, right down to the bottom of the barrel, the foremost of all. His salvation succeeds even though a sinner may have transgressed to an unbelievable degree. Christ's salvation succeeds even to that extent. That's an important lesson. You already knew that one. All right. Well, Paul is emphasizing this trustworthy take-home that you ought not to miss, and neither should I, and that we ought to learn from this story he tells. And in verse 16, furthermore, Paul claims that his story provides an important example that we should learn from. We should learn in our Bibles from good examples. We should learn in our Bibles from bad examples. This is one of the ways our Bible teaches us, and Paul is kind of highlighting this. Say, here's one to learn from. What should we learn from Paul's example? Or an example to learn from, what is it? And an example to act upon. Okay, so.
Found mercy. Foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience.
All right, good. That is the example. All right? What we should learn from Paul's example is Jesus shows... let me see. How did I put this so that I can make it? Showed great patience to the greatest of sinners, or foremost. Yeah, foremost couldn't be a great sinner. The wrong word. The foremost. So that, let me see, how do I want to make sure I say it? Jesus showed, my notes get messy here, as you can tell. Since Jesus showed great patience to the foremost of sinners, Jesus is willing. Jesus, I want to make sure. Shows patience to sinners like me. In order that, and this is the action, what? Jesus showed great patience to the foremost sinner, or since Jesus showed, that's right, that you're getting there, what for eternal life? That I might do what? This is an example for me to learn from. What should I and what should you learn from this example if you haven't learned from it already? Yoli. That's right, that I might believe in him for eternal life. Okay. This is the action called for by the example. Learn from this example. Since Christ showed great patience to show mercy to the foremost of all sinners, what I should learn, the light bulb that should go off, where I should slap myself on the forehead is, Jesus shows patience to sinners like me, not just because he's patient, he is, but in order that I might believe, as Paul did. For eternal life. That's an important lesson. That's an important example. The lesson and the example call for action. That you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for life. We all share... Well, that's the other thing to learn from this. We all share an even though and yet story... Like Paul's, we may not be the foremost sinners, because we can't all be the foremost, because that just couldn't happen. There's only one foremost sinner. Paul says he's it, and I'm not going to argue the point. We all aren't the foremost sinners, but we all are sinners. And we all have an even though chapter, even though we didn't deserve it, even though, in fact, we deserve judgment and punishment, and yet... Believing in Christ, we can know that God has shown great mercy to us and abundant grace to us, that he might work in us faith and love. We ought to see from Paul's lesson and example that we have reason to wonder at God's mercy and grace too. It's a nice lesson to learn. Furthermore, we learn that the analogy I introduced early in the lesson, before all you arrived, except for three of you, about my Aunt Fran, really falls short. It wasn't a very good analogy anyway, because I told a story about, even though I didn't contribute much to Aunt Fran's happiness in life, she took initiative to show me kindness. Well, this story goes beyond that, because the even though part isn't just that I was a dumb little kid who didn't do much for her, but we were opposed to God, and we were rebels against God, and we disobeyed and transgressed God, and we were happy to do so. We were in his face in our rebellion. It wasn't just that we didn't take initiative. It's that we were against him, and yet he showed mercy and kindness. And then something happens in verse 17. Paul goes on. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What happened here?
Praise
and worship. Out of nowhere, no smooth transition. He just, boom, an outburst of worship. Like a grocery bag full of navel oranges that was too full, that ripped open on your counter and they all rolled forth nice and orange and shining. His praise just, his heart was too full and burst open in worship. Even though he was allowed blasphemer and violent aggressor, he now becomes a vocal worshiper, having been shown mercy. And he doesn't specifically name the attitude that's working in his heart, but what would you call it? What's Paul so worshiply happy about?
Salvation.
That's right. His salvation, an overwhelming realization, a happy recognition, a glad appreciation, an intense joy that God has loved me in Christ, even though I deserved the opposite than that. The point of the lesson is that we have an even though and yet story that's similar to Paul's. And his heart attitude in worship ought to be one that we seek to nurture and develop in our worship as well. And I found an entry in a book called Valley of Vision. Have I ever mentioned that book? Well, you ought to read it sometime. Page 161. Here's one who is enjoying that happy recognition that God in Christ loves me. Lord Jesus, give me to love thee, to embrace thee. Though I once took lust and sin in my arms, thou didst love me before I loved thee, an enemy, a sinner, a loathsome worm. Thou didst own me when I disclaimed myself. Thou didst love me as a son and weep over me as over Jerusalem. Love brought thee from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave. Love caused thee to be weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, buffeted, spat upon, crucified, pierced. Love led thee to bow thy head in death. My salvation is the point where perfect created love and the most perfect uncreated love meet together. For thou dost welcome me not like Joseph and his brothers, loving and sorrowing, but loving and rejoicing. Thy love is not intermittent, cold, changeable. It does not cease or abate for all eternity. Let me see thy love everywhere, not only in the cross, but in the fellowship of believers and in the world around me. When I feel the warmth of the sun, may I praise thee who art the Son of Righteousness, with healing power. When I feel the tender rain, may I think of the gospel showers that water my soul. When I walk by the riverside, may I praise thee for that stream that makes the eternal city glad and washes white my robes, that I may have the rights to the tree of life. Thy infinite love is a mystery of mysteries, and my eternal rest lies in the eternal enjoyment of it. And when you look in your songbook, there is a song in there. I can't remember the name. I want of his love, the one of the mysteries, filling up my heart, honoring my soul. How wonderful your love. Never been to him. Well, I think they read page 161 before they wrote that song. I'm pretty sure. In fact. But your thoughts. If you don't have any thoughts, you have to answer one last question. So you better come up with some thoughts. My other thought while you're... Oh, Dan.
Well, Tim, I was just thinking about Paul this passage here. He did all this stuff. He was fervent, unbeliever, impressed, but he did believe in something which drove his fervency. I mean, he went to the magistrate, the leaders, and asked for a legal paper that allowed him to go into houses and pull people out of the street and persecute them and all that. This is a man that was driven. And when Christ got a hold of him, he was driven in the same way, except for the truth. And I think of all these parents who have stubborn kids, and there's hope for those kids that they're going to be used greatly if the Lord grabs a hold of their hearts and changes their lives.
That's a good point.
Don't give up. Don't give up hope on Jesus.
All right. Yeah, that's a good observation. When God shows mercy and grace and grants a new heart, wow. Sharon.
I was thinking of God's patience and how we're so patient with our world. And how I'm at that time saying, Jesus, please just come back. We need you to come back. But he's being patient for more people to come to him to receive him and to repent.
Good, that's Romans 2. The kind of... Do you not notice the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? God is being kind and patient. He's eternally patient, but he's chosen not to be patient forever. There will come an end to his patience by his choice, but now is the day of his kindness and patience, and you're right. It's a time for us to speak of the Savior that others might know and be saved during this time of his patience. Well, the last question, you can do it for homework, you don't have to answer now, is... If you wanted to nurture and develop this attitude in your heart of glad happiness that God has chosen to love me in Christ, and if you wanted to find another passage in your Bible to help you, to inform you that that is a proper attitude and a good one to develop and nurture as a Christian, where would you look? Where in your Bible can you find a passage that says, you ought to be really, really stoked and happy because God in Christ loves you. Okay, Joy already knows.
Well, you had a read it last week, Psalm 103, just talked all about what he's done for us and his goodness towards us and his compassion and the loving Father, and just from top to bottom, and bless the Lord, oh my soul, and don't let me forget all his benefits.
Good. That's an excellent one. That's an excellent one. Well, you can think on that. And Will, that's an excellent one. Oh, Leslie's got another one. You got 1 minute.
Well, I don't. What I'm trying to do is sort of say the opposite. If you used to love the truth and so be saved, then you should love the truth and so be saved. There's a verse called in Thessalonians, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So it's a sobering verse.
It is. Okay. The Bible gives us examples, the Bible gives us warnings. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are good. Good words. Thank you for your kind attention. Our God, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for the mercy we've been shown, for the abundant grace that we found in him. We thank you for granting us a new heart to remove that heart of opposition to you, to work in us faith and love. Pray that we'll bring an attitude to worship of rejoicing in the love you have for us in Christ. Pray that will enliven our singing and help us to put off distractions and receive the word to learn more of your love for us. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.